Good morning, and welcome to Redeemer Baptist Church. For those of you guys that don't know me, my name is Theo. I'm an elder in training here. I'm also a church council member at large. I have the opportunity today to preach to you from God's Word. For those of you that were here last week, we were in a series that we just started called Gospel Culture. What we're talking about today is how the person of Jesus Christ shapes our attitudes, values, goals, and practices in a way that forms gospel culture. Today's sermon title is called Satisfied. So we're going to be talking about how God invites every one of us, believer and non-believer, to be satisfied in Him and not in the things of this world, but in Him alone. So today, we're going to be in Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. You guys can follow along with me on the slides behind me. If you guys brought your smartphones, you can go on the YouVersion application, click on the More tab, and the Events link. You'll see Redeemer Baptist Church there. That'll bring up the notes. You can follow along there. And obviously, if you brought your paper copy of the Bible, again, we're going to be in Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear so that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the word of God. So, This passage is just so rich. There's so much in here. There's so much descriptive imagery. It's such a beautiful passage. We're going to just focus on three main points today. We're going to focus on this delicious and soul-satisfying invitation that God's inviting us all into. We're going to look at the stern warning that God attaches to rejecting that invitation and look at what it means and what it looks like to accept that invite. So let's start off by taking a step back and trying to remember a time when we were all invited to a really good meal, right? It could have been a wedding, could have been all your favorite people, all your favorite food was there. So I'm going to go through mine, but I want to encourage you guys, as I'm going through my favorite meal from my childhood, that you guys start remembering one of your favorite meals, or maybe you can imagine what it would be like. So the one that stood out to me was a particular Christmas dinner. I was a child, so obviously we were able to open up all of our presents that morning, and we got to enjoy the toys all day long, and so that was great. You know, if it was just that, that would have been a great day in and of itself, right? But my mom actually had invited, she was making this huge dinner, and she invited all of our family members over from my mom's side, my dad's side, aunts, uncles, grandparents, and everybody came. They took out all of the nice settings. They took out the nice silverware, these Bavarian gold leaf dishes. We had these pearl white placemats with gold lining, and we all ate over this freshly stained and cleared and polished bear claw table. We had a fire going, and there was all of my favorite foods, too. So, you know, as a family, we always had mashed potatoes and gravy. That was a must, right? I love green beans. Some of you guys might know that about me, but one of the things that stood out was this honey ham that my mama made. And she took a lot of time. I think it took her all day to get this thing all glazed, and she toothpicked pineapples and cherries to the top of it. To this day, I don't think I've ever had a honey ham that was that good. So anyway, We all have, hopefully, a memory like this of a meal that stood out to us. And yet, what God is saying here is that not one of us have had a meal that's like the one he's describing in Isaiah 55. Not one of us had one that's that good. How do I know? Because not once in that did I mention God. And yet he's saying that we get to have a banquet with him in his presence. We see in Matthew 22, 2 through 3, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. The cool thing is we don't have to wait until heaven to accept that invitation. God's giving us a taste of it right here in Isaiah 55. He's letting us taste what it's like here on earth to be in heaven, to be in his presence, believer and non-believer alike. So let's pretend we have this invitation today. We're going to start opening. Let's unfold our invitations. We're going to look inside and answer a few questions. The first question I'm going to answer is, who is invited? So who's invited to the wedding? In Isaiah 55:1, God is talking about two different types of people. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come. So three times he uses the word come here. That word is our invitation. And there's two types of people. There's the thirsty and the people who have no money. So the broke, right? The thirsty and the broke. So why are these people so special? Why does God, throughout the Bible, say for us to go and find these people because they're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? So first we'll talk about why thirsty, and then we'll talk about why broke. So first, the simple answer is, why thirsty? Because you can't get a person that's not thirsty to drink, right? You offer someone that's just all filled up on water, a glass of water, they're probably going to turn you down. Similarly, if you give someone a wedding invite, and they've already got a wedding to go to, they're going to turn you down. So that's sort of the logical answer. But God is saying, he looks at us all and he's saying, I see that you're all thirsty. And we're going to talk more about it later, but he cares enough to slow us down, to stop us, interrupt our lives, and say, drink. Come to my wedding and drink. So we see in Hosea 13:5, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. So he's reminding us that he cares for us. He's saying, I know you have a wedding party to go to, but it's kind of like the wedding party that you're going to with that high school friend that you don't really talk to anymore. He's saying, that relationship is temporary. What I'm offering you is a wedding party that's eternal. Come to my wedding and be satisfied. So again, we're going to talk a little bit more about what it means to be thirsty. Let's move on to what it means to be broke. Why is it so important to be broke? I'm going to try and answer this with a short story that I came up with, so bear with me. There's a car salesman that's benevolent, right? So use your imagination here. There's a car salesman, and what he does is he takes a car that he has for sale, he puts a for sale sign in it, parks it on his driveway, and two men approach him. The first man's clearly a little bit out of his mind. He walks up to the salesman and scoops up a pile of dirt and tries to convince the salesman that this pile of dirt is worth the car. Obviously, the car salesman's going to look at him like he's nuts and say, that's my dirt, put it back and send him away, right? He's not going to take that deal. The next guy is broke, and he comes to the salesman very humbly and honestly, and he tells the salesman, he says, I don't have anything to trade for this car, and yet I need it desperately. And the car salesman hands him the keys, being benevolent, right? That's what this passage is saying when it says, come and buy without price. So in Isaiah 55:1b, we see, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God has no need of anything that we have to offer him. It's all dirt to him, right? The difference between the broke and the wealthy is that the broke realize that it's a gift. So in Romans 6:32, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God offers us the gift of eternal life freely. He knows we have nothing to give him. He owns everything. Americans really need to hear this very clearly. Again and again and again throughout Scripture, We see it in Exodus, in Psalm, in Haggai. He says, all the earth is mine. Everything under the heaven is mine. The gold, the silver, everything is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Then he gives us a warning in Deuteronomy 8:17. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power and wealth. So Christians need to be very careful when the Bible says beware. The reason he chooses the broke is because they don't believe that the power of their hand can get them anything, any wealth, nonetheless their salvation. So that's who is invited. If we sort of flip our imaginary invitations to the backside, we're going to see that God's inviting us to the wedding and there's an open bar, right? So it says, come to the waters, come buy wine and milk, Isaiah 55:1. So he has three very strange drink options mentioned, water, milk, and wine. I know they're strange for a wedding, but that's what it says. So let's go into why God would offer these three things. So water satiates the thirst. So if you've ever been dehydrated, you know that nothing else will do. So at my work, we have these injection molding machines for polymers or plastics, and each one of them has something like 8 heaters, and they're hundreds of watts each. Imagine dozens of these things running when it's 110 outside and you have no AC, right? It's hot outside. I'm running around taking care of paperwork, and you got operators and the setup techs at the source of the heat working. This isn't a time for milk. Nobody's like, I want some milk, right? Or I want a glass of wine. No, we want water. So what God is saying is that we're getting dehydrated, and God gives us water. So in Isaiah 48:21, he's talking about the Exodus. Isaiah says, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. So what God wants us to see is that we're like the Jews wandering in the desert. We're thirsty, and God invites us to drink. We may not be in a literal desert, but God's saying that as we're wandering through the earth, looking for something to satisfy us, we're thirsty. And he comes and he interrupts us in the midst of this spiritual desert, and he gives us the rock that gives water. This is one of the ways that Christ is identified, right? So he's interrupting our lives, and he gives us Christ, his son. For non-believers, this moment's called the Great Awakening. For the rest of us, for believers, it's what we need to refresh and to sustain our souls. So we go to God and we're in prayer and in the word, and he says, I will refresh your soul. Then there's milk. So after the Jews wandered in the desert for 40 years, they took them to the land of milk and honey. I'm sure there was plenty of literal milk and honey, but I think what he means is something a step deeper, right? So in 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. So whereas the water is more for survival and refreshment, the milk has nutrition. And like babies, we need it to grow up. So being a man that's never had babies, I had to Google what the benefits were. I'm serious, I had to Google that. So this is what I came up with. A mother's milk protects babies against sickness by building immunity, a healthy digestive and respiratory system. That one surprised me. And it can even help fight obesity. And then I asked a real live mother what the milk did for the baby. And she says, well, it also brings you closer. It creates a bond, right? It's probably even more important than the other ones. But so similarly, just like the world is coming at the baby, you have outside sickness trying to come and attack the baby, the baby's relying on that closeness with its parents to feed it and give it that milk that's going to protect it from those attacks. Similarly, God's coming alongside us, and he's saying, I will nourish you. I will protect you. I will be close to you so that you can survive the attacks of this world and grow up to be mature women and children, Christians. Women and men, sorry. I guess same thing, right? No, just kidding. So finally, we see the wine. So wine is the result of mature fruit, and it's consumed for the purpose of enjoyment. In Ecclesiastes 9:7, it says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God's already approved what you do." So you see, God uses wine throughout the Bible as a symbol for celebration and for enjoyment. In fact, God calls that joy a spiritual fruit. And like a grapevine, once it's been watered and it's been nourished, we all get to enjoy the fruit of God's labor. So this is consistent with Matthew 21:43. We see, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be given to a people producing its fruits." So the description here is a good summary of the three drinks, right? You water a vine, and then the soil gives it nourishment, and it produces fruit to enjoy. God wants us to have joy in the midst of this spiritual desert, like a vineyard in the desert, right? On a surface level, then, we can all say, yes, I want to be refreshed. Refresh my soul, God. I want to be nourished. I want to have that closeness with you. I want to enjoy the best wine that you have to offer. But what about when God invites us to repent? See, when God invites us to drink, he's also inviting us to repent. The things aren't different in this section. They're the same. So when God says in Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." What God is saying, turn away from your sin, repent, and he's inviting us to turn away from it so that we can be satisfied in him and enjoy the fruits of his labor. Or as it's phrased in Matthew 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And again in Acts 3:19, keeping with this same imagery, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So repentance, again, is not a separate idea from the wedding invite. How do we get refreshed? How do we produce fruit to enjoy? We repent. Do we think of repentance this way? When brothers and sisters come to us and invite us to repent, is it a dig or is it an invitation into deeper and greater joy? I know for me, especially before I read this passage, what I thought of was that preacher that you see in all the movies that's on the corner in New York City, and he's usually like quoting the King James Version. He's like, "Repenteth," right? That's what I think of. But that's not the picture that God's painting here. He's saying, come and enjoy repentance. Be refreshed by water. Enjoy closeness of my nurture and enjoy life. So the next time that a brother or sister invites you to repent, accept the invitation. Accept the invitation, because God has a stern warning for rejecting it. Despite the delicious and soul-satisfying invitation to a deeper joy in God, many people are still going to reject this invitation. They're going to look at the living water flowing from the rock, and they're going to say, "Nope, I had my fill from that cistern over there." Cisterns were holes that ancient people would dig to collect stagnant water. Now, we know today that stagnant water is obviously a breeding ground for bacteria and viruses and all sorts of illnesses. And as Chris so delicately put it, back in the day, people would poop in it. I'm not making that up. And they would hope that it settled down at the bottom and that it wouldn't contaminate their drinking water, right? But what we don't know today is that when we make excuses, we take a drink from it. So there's a parable that Jesus gives about a great banquet that a man invited many to. All the guests give lame excuses. One says, "I just bought a field. I have to go tend to it." That's sort of like, "I have housework that I have to do, right? I can't come to church. I have housework to do." Another one says, "I have oxen that I need to go and inspect." So oxen were beasts of burden. So like the common day example would be, "I got to go work on my truck or my tractor," right? That's like the same thing. "I got work to do. I'm too busy." And the last one is a man that just got married. He said, I just married a wife and I can't go." That one doesn't really need much of a modern day translation. These excuses are almost verbatim repeated again in Matthew 22. So I'd like to encourage you guys, go home. I'm not going to read through them again, but go home and read through those excuses again. But the question that I want you guys to be asking is, which one of those things is going to be able to save you? Your car, your house, your relationships? Obviously, the answer is None of them, right? In Matthew 6:21, there's a statement that's made, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." God's saying the excuses are revealing our heart. You're showing that when you give your time and your money, which is your treasure, to your house and your car and your relationships, your heart is with those things. It doesn't want to go to his wedding because it's with those things. Every time that we believe that enjoying creation is more important than the creator, we take a little drink. So we want our relationships how we want it. Let's put a little E. coli in the water. We want to spend our time and our money and our resources the way that we want to. It's like typhoid and cholera and dysentery. We're filled up on dirty cistern water. And we need to be thirsty to drink. So if anyone's ever had any sort of food or waterborne illness, most of you know that the resulting sickness makes you more thirsty than before you had a drink, right? The water that doesn't satisfy. And ironically, we drink from it anyway. And more than that, we don't just drink from the water, but we actually labor to collect it. We labor for that dissatisfaction. So we see in Isaiah 55:2, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" In the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a man that literally had it all. He had food, drink, wives, real estate, more money than anyone ever in history has ever had. And he says that those things are all meaningless. He says, "I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless." The author of Ecclesiastes then takes it a step further, and he goes on to say that these things are meaningless because they're desired apart from God. And so apart from God, we're going to remain dissatisfied. It says there's nothing better for a person that he should eat or drink or find refreshment in his toil. "This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" So the passage in Isaiah, it's starting to shift here. First he's calling us in, and then he's starting to ask us really hard questions, right? At this point, it's shifting to a warning. So in 55:6, what God is saying through Isaiah is, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near." At some point, God's going to close the door and go inside, and he's going to give us the desert. All the parallels in Isaiah 55 that I could find biblically had the same exact warning attached to it. So some of you guys might not have noticed, but in Matthew 21:43, I omitted a section. It says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." In fact, some people that reject the wedding invite, we see in Matthew 22:13, are actually going to try and sneak back in, right? And God actually says, "I'm going to kick them out." We get the most stern warning from Jesus in Matthew 22:13. "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You guys, just like God uses the metaphors of feasting and drink to point to a joy that's much greater, which is himself, he uses this imagery of weeping and gnashing of teeth to point to a despair that's much greater, which is eternal separation from him. Like darkness is the absence of light. God's kingdom can and will be taken away from those that reject his invitation. So I'm hoping everyone here is saying, "Yes, I want a feast, and I don't like the way this outer darkness sounds." So we're going to get into what accepting that invitation looks like. This is like how you RSVP to the wedding. So let's read in Isaiah 55 on how we do that. Just a quick recap. God's inviting the thirsty and the broke. He offers water, milk, and wine. And then he starts asking hard questions. "Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy?" And then he gave us a warning. Here in Isaiah 55, 2b and 3a, he says, "Listen diligently to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." So who's ever been in the middle of a big field and it's so windy that you can't hear someone that's like 10 feet from you? Anybody? Has that ever happened to you guys? Like the wind's blowing by and it's so loud, someone's calling to you. Well, to stick with the desert imagery, God is calling to us in the middle of a sandstorm, right? So how do we RSVP? Well, God says here three times, three different ways, listen to me. Incline your ear. So you got to just angle your ear that perfect way that even in the storm, you can hear God calling to you. And our temptation is to not do that. It's to not incline our ears. God says in Isaiah 55:3, listen to me so that your soul may live. Listen to me so that you might have salvation. I'll make with you a covenant. He describes it as steadfast, sure love for David. This is the most beautiful passage right here, guys. He continues to pursue us even when we prefer our sin. He says, come and eat, delight in rich food. I'll make for you with an everlasting covenant. See, the most important part of a wedding isn't the food. It's the vows that are exchanged at the wedding. The food is a celebration of those vows, and God's using the food to describe the joy that we're going to get from that covenant. So let's look and see what the vows at the wedding are going to be exchanged. What do those look like? So he describes it to the Jews of the Old Testament as his steadfast, sure love for David. Now, Isaiah was around something like over 700 years before Christ was born. And so none of the Old Testament Jews would have known who Christ was at that time, but they knew who David was, right? And so there's this person that's born in the New Testament over 700 years later that people are calling the Son of David, right, in the New Testament. And so what God is doing here, he's saying, in the same steadfast love that he had for David will continue in this everlasting covenant that he has in Christ. So God's fulfilling steadfastly in that same covenant. And when we see Isaiah unpacking who David is, he's really unpacking the character and covenant of Christ. So John puts it even more directly in chapter 12. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him, right? So obviously, he's talking about Christ. So I want to pause for a minute before I get into this to be very clear. There's a wrong way to read this passage, right? There's a way that you can read this and think that these character traits, these things that are happening that we're going to be talking about are a way to earn your way into heaven. But again, we've already talked about how you can't earn your way into heaven. There's nothing we have to offer God. To maintain the theme here, it's kind of like you're wearing your wedding clothes and everybody knows you're going to a wedding. This is what you see. This is your outward character. So I want you guys to keep that narrative in mind as we move forward through these three specific fruits or character traits that are mentioned in this passage. So in Isaiah 55:4, he says, behold, I made him, David or Jesus, a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. So let's first start by talking about a witness. We talk about a witness fairly often here. A lot of Christians think it's just proclaiming the gospel, and that's part of it. But it's not the whole picture. So think of like one of those crime TV shows that you see where there's someone that witnessed a murder, right? That like changes their life forever. It's like their invitation for bad acting. They like hang their head low and maybe they're more despondent or depressed, or they can even, when they're retelling the story, they can have fear. Well, for Christians, it's sort of the opposite, right? We've witnessed our own death, we've witnessed Christ's death, and we have joy about it. It's expressed in our outward character, and we do proclaim, we're proclaiming with that outward character, the fruits of the Spirit should be evident in our lives. And we want to tell it to everyone, because it's good news, right? The second characteristic mentioned here is leadership. So I'm kind of just starting to get a feel for what leadership is like here. But a lot of people, including Christians, have the wrong idea about what it means to be a leader. Some people think it means that you have all the power and you get to do things your way. But Luke 22 sort of turns that on its head. It says, excerpt here, let the leader become as one who serves, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So again, there's that repeated imagery of eating and drinking with Christ at on his table. Christ, being the head of the church, the servant leader, he showed us all what service looks like on the cross. And so what does it mean to serve? What is it? What do you have to do to serve? Well, it takes time, and it takes energy, and it takes resources. If you ever seen what Chris and Jason and your church council do every day, they're working. They have personal goals and ministerial goals. We're trying to grow ourselves and grow the church. Just ask what they have on their plate any particular day. So it's a lot of hard work. So what else? Servants will always put the needs of others before themselves. So you don't see a servant pouring a glass of wine for themselves. Obviously, they're pouring it for their masters. So always put the needs of your brothers and sisters ahead of yourself. The last fruit mentioned is a commander. Some of you guys might have this picture in your head. Like I know when I mentioned commander, or when I read the word commander, I thought like Cobra Commander from G.I. Joe, right? That's not what he's talking about. It's totally different. So he says, join in 2 Timothy 2, 3-4, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. You see, all Christians are under the command of Christ, just like we're serving under Christ. And our aim isn't to pursue selfish things. Rather, we pursue God's kingdom. We don't get to spend our time, our money, our relationships. We don't get to do those things to please ourselves, right? That would be civilian affairs. Just like David didn't command his own personal army, he commanded God's army. And so we're called to do the same. Notice that first in the section, it says, you join in on the suffering. It's not for personal gain. If it was for personal gain, the text would have read, join me in personal gaining, right? It doesn't say that. It says, join me in suffering. Bear one another's burdens, be leaders, be witnesses to one another, and God will make you a commander, and you will be satisfied in him. So, again, being satisfied in God is so much better than pleasing yourself. It's because God is sufficient. As Jesus puts it in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. So if God in the flesh, to whom all of creation belongs, is satisfied by accomplishing the work of God the Father, then what more do we need? So what I want you guys to do is look inside yourselves and see that the water that's being offered by the cistern of the world only brings death and disease, and it doesn't satisfy. Come to God humbly and recognize that God owns everything. We don't have anything to offer for it. But God's saying that when we accept our wedding invitation to Christ, he'll continue to delight us in rich food. He'll make our hearts merry. And all we have to do is respond. Respond to God's call, and he will glorify you. Behold, we see this in Isaiah 55 again. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. I kind of wanted to end this in a little bit of a strange spot. For those of you, some of you that makes perfect sense, that's great. Keep on with repentance and showing that good fruit. For some of us, myself included, part of this might not make any sense at all. How can God love us so much that if we read that last passage in that correct order in which it's intended, that he would glorify and call us by sending his entire nation running after a sinner who, if he knows us that well, he knows all the bad things I've done, and yet he still loves me. How is that possible? And after all the sermon preparation and the years of growth that Redeemer Baptist has showed me, I still don't have an answer. The answer is I don't know. I just know that it's true. We read again in Isaiah 55, 7b, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Once God has called you and you've responded, your sins are covered. You see, we're not just attendees at the wedding. All of God's church is the bride. And he says, your husband, Jesus Christ, has paid your bride price, the cost of all of your sin. He paid it so that he can welcome you to his nation, so that his nation can run to you. So if you're hearing God's call today, what he's saying is, you're forgiven. Welcome to the family. Let's pray. Father God, we're asking today that if you're calling us, any of us, that we would respond to your invitation. We pray that we're satisfied, that we would declare with our words and with our lives that you're enough to satisfy our souls. I ask that you give each one of us a burden to take off the things of this world and to glorify you. Father, I ask for refreshment for each one of our lives as we go out this week. I ask for the spiritual milk that we might survive the attacks of the outside world. And finally, I ask that you would make us all commanders, that in our mature fruit we might have joy in the midst of the suffering. It's in Jesus' blameless name that we have the hope of asking for these things. Amen.